So we begin Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. The word of Yahweh came to me saying, and may I remind you, I won't do it again, I hope, whenever you see Lord in your Bible or Yahweh in the Hebrew, you're always thinking of the burning bush. It's not just a name for God, it's the historical, call it memory, of that encounter that's at the very heart of Judaism. Who do I call you? And God can't give a name, but he says, look, I will be who I will be. Like, trust me and I'll be there for you. So that's the God who took the people out of Egypt to the promised land and has been at the heart of their faith, Yahwism, ever since. So this is the word of Yahweh. Came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. We can all take this personally. I didn't know about you. God doesn't know about anything. God knows. I knew you. So it's intimate. It's heart to heart. It's I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you. Now, this wouldn't apply to us necessarily. We've all got our own mission, and you have to fill that in for yourself. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. That's Jeremiah. Then I said, Lord Yahweh, truly I don't know how to speak. I'm only a boy. 90, I'm only a boy. Yahweh said to me, don't say I'm only a boy. You shall go to all to whom I send you. And you shall speak whatever I command you. Don't be afraid of them. I am with you to deliver you, says Yahweh. So that's his mission. His memory of his mission. And there are comparisons to be made with Moses, whom when God said, go into Egypt, Moses said, but I stutter, I can't speak very well. Well, God says, all right, you can take Aaron with you, because he's a good speaker. So it's all hesitant. The prophets are hesitant, and Jeremiah was, and for every good reason. He's younger than the people running the place. And as we're going to say that, his message is not a popular one. So he's, but God says to him, as he says to you and me, don't be afraid, I am with you. And that's a phrase that comes all the way through the Old Testament scriptures. I am with you. Then Yahweh put out his hand and touched my mouth. This is a poetic image, of course, but he touched my mouth in the case of Isaiah, who similarly was experiencing God in the temple. And Isaiah's image is much more strong, really. An angel, a seraph, snake angel, like these snake creatures in the heavens, took a coal from the furnace and put it and burned the lips of Isaiah so that they'd be pure and only speak God's words. Well, in this case, a less strong image, but he touched my mouth. And Yahweh said to me, now I put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms. And this is what he's got to do, to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy, to overthrow. If that's all that was there, to be terrible. To build and to plant. But he has to destroy in order to build. That's your mission. Jeremiah's mission. The word of Yahweh came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. And I've put the Hebrew there in English lettering, shaked, an almond tree. And in fact, the almond tree, I've got a picture of one there for you, is the first tree to bloom in spring. So it's the one to awaken a new spring, a new beginning. Then Yahweh said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word." And the Hebrew for that is shoked. Shoked is the almond tree. Shoked is to watch over. Puns on words, poetic stuff. "I am watching over my word to carry it out." There's a similar thing in Isaiah. You'd remember it probably, chapter was it 55? I went over it too quickly. How my word does not come back to me empty without fulfilling all that it was sent to do. And that's true of God's word to you at your birth, at your baptism, at your consecration, and whatever your life is, what's your covenant, then God's word will not go back to God empty without achieving all that it was meant to do. Similarly with the words of Jeremiah. "The word of Yahweh came to me a second time," another experience that Jeremiah had in prayer, obviously. "And it said, 'What do you see?'" It's a vision, a kind of an image, a dream, we might call it. But it's something more than that. He said, "I see a boiling pot tilted away from the north." And the boiling water is about to pour out and flood the country. "Then Yahweh said to me, 'Out of the north, disaster will break out on all the inhabitants of the land. For now I'm calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north,' says Yahweh, 'and they will come, and all of them will set their thrones at the entrance to the gates of Jerusalem." The throne is there, the king is sitting on it, and he's passing judgment. Well, the throne that's at the gate of the city of Jerusalem is not the throne of the king of Judah, but it's the throne of the king of Assyria and so on. They're determining what's going to happen. "Against all its surrounding walls and against the cities of Judah." So something terrible is going to come from the north. "I," continues Yahweh, "I will utter my judgment against them," the ones that are going to come down and destroy the city, etc. "I'll declare my judgment against them for all their wickedness in forsaking me." Sorry, this is the people in Judah, the ones that are responsible for the terrible thing that's going to happen to them. "If they forsook me, they've made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands." During the time of Manasseh, just before Josiah, and therefore just before Jeremiah, they were worshipping the king, the gods of Ashur, worshipping anything they could grab hold of in their insecurity. And of course we can do the same. If someone asks me, "Who do you worship?" Well, the best way to find out would be to see the decisions that I make, and I mean this of you too. What do we ultimately decide on? What ultimately determines the choices we make? That's what we're worshipping. It might be security, it might be reputation, it might be fear, it could be anything. Or is it the word of God that we're responding to? "You," he says to young Jeremiah, "gird up your loins, stand up, tell them everything that I command you. Don't break down before them, or I will break you before them. I, for my part, have made you today," you, Jeremiah, "a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its princes, its priests, and the people of the land." What a lonely mission this sensitive young man is being given. "They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you again, for I am with you," We can all hear that. I am with you to deliver you. Now we move to chapter 2. The word of Yahweh came to me saying, go, proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says Yahweh, I have remembered. Well, God doesn't have a memory. Don't take this literally. And God isn't remembering past, and there's no future with God. But the word remember always means focus. God is now focusing on something. I've remembered the covenant love of your youth, you Israel. Your love as a bride, a group that's new, and Yahweh's new to them, and Yahweh loved them as a husband, and they responded as a bride. In your youth, how you followed me in the wilderness, 40 years wandering in the desert, Sinai desert. You followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. It's all sand. And you followed me then, and it was tender and it was new, and you loved me and I loved you. It's one way of looking at the travelling in the desert. There's another view, of course, that was a time of infidelity. But let's stay with Jeremiah. Time of love, first love. Very similar to Hosea, speaking in the north before the fall of Samaria, and Jeremiah speaking before the fall of Jerusalem. So there's parallels. And you know this one from Hosea chapter 2. I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness. And I'll speak tenderly to her, says God. Now, God allured each of you and brought you to this Plymouth suddenly cold Douglas Park. You're freezing to death. Into this wilderness, brown, we're waiting for rain. Anyhow, God's calling you into retreat for the same purpose. There she shall respond as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. On that day, says Yahweh, you'll call me my husband, the one to whom I've committed my love. I will make for you, says God, a covenant on that day. I will take you for my wife forever. I will take you for my wife in righteousness, in justice, in covenant love, and in mercy. I'll take you for my wife in faithfulness, and you shall know, always intimate, Yahweh. Scholars of Hosea suggest that this could well have been the marriage covenant in the day. These are the words in Hebrew, of course, for husband-wife commitment in marriage. And now God is the husband and the community is the wife. And Jeremiah picked up that image, no doubt, from Hosea. Jeremiah continues, Israel was holy to Yahweh. Holy is a very important word in the ancient, in the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, and in the New Testament, of course, as well. Holy, to my knowledge, is the only word that is only used, or used only, of God. All the other words are by analogy. God is merciful, or you can be merciful. And God is faithful, you can be faithful. It's a human reaction, looked at, it's perfect in God. Holy, no. You can't be holy, I can't be holy. The place can't be holy. Only God is holy. So when the literature says a place is holy, and it does, that's the word sanctuary, the place is holy not because the place is holy, but because the Holy One dwells there or has touched the world there, like Shechem or wherever, Jerusalem particularly. If a person is said to be holy, and this is still true, then you're not holy, but the Holy One is in you. So Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, talks about the most holy, God's saints, that's another word for it, God's holy ones. And then you read the letter, and my God, some of the behaviour is anything but holy, but they're still holy because God is there. So it's not saying anything about us, it's saying about the presence. Israel was holy to Yahweh, the first fruits of the harvest. All who ate of it were held guilty. Disaster came upon them, foreign powers that ate of it. Here's Hosea again. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your ancestors, says God. Beautiful. And he goes on, but they came to Baal Peor. That's at the end of the 40 years wandering in the desert. We're now in Moab, right near the Jordan River, about to cross over into the Holy Land. Now here they are at Baal Peor. They were worshipping a golden calf. You know that story. They came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to a shameful thing, became detestable, just like the thing they loved. That's Hosea, but you can hear Jeremiah picking it up. Hear, is Jeremiah now, hear the word of Yahweh, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says Yahweh, what wrong did your ancestors find in me that they went far from me and went after worthless things and became worthless themselves? A danger facing all of us. If we would go after worthless things, we become what we love. Worthless. They did not say, this was their problem, my problem, your problem, it can be anyone's. They didn't say, where is Yahweh? They weren't looking for God's will. They weren't looking for, where is Yahweh? Particularly in their own heart. They were caught up in stuff. They didn't say, where's Yahweh, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, and a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that no one passes through, where no one lives. They're in the Simpson Desert, trying to cross it. Well, you can't. And yet they did, because Yahweh was with them. I brought you into a plentiful land of, what does the book of Exodus say, milk and honey. I brought you into a plentiful land to eat its fruits and its good things, but, this is the critique, when you entered, you defiled my land. You made my heritage, they understood that all the gods, and they've got, it's a bit like the Olympian gods of the Greeks, it's a very similar image. And each god has its own heritage. So Molech has the heritage of Moab, and someone else has the heritage of Moab, and the gods of Egypt have the heritage. They've all got their heritage. God's heritage is Canaan. That's his land to give to whomever he wishes. In another sense, they know God owns the whole earth. But just look at this. That's why the word heritage is used. This special place that Yahweh has as his heritage, he gave it to them, but they made it an abomination. The priests didn't say, where is Yahweh? The priests, those who should be the mediators of grace, those who should be in the sanctuary, bringing people into the sanctuary and answering their questions about what they're supposed to do, tell them the Torah, instruct them. Instead of that, the priests were giving them their own instructions that would suit them and suit the king or whatever. And any priest can be doing this. I hope I'm not, but it's a danger. Because they didn't say, Where is Yahweh? They just preached. A bit later in Jeremiah, but I'll put it in here. Oh, what use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba. So you've got the church and I'm dressed up to kill with all these vestments. Nothing wrong with them, but I'm not mocking it. I'm just saying, and I'm going with the incense, and God's saying, I don't need the bloody stuff. I want prayer. I want truth. I want justice flowing down the river. So there's nothing particularly wrong with all this stuff, except that it comes from the court of Constantinople. It's got nothing to do with the Gospels. So we've captured all this, haven't we? And we still, if we're silly, we still call the bishop my lord. Well, I mean, for God's sake, let's grow up. And then we go, your eminence, and then your pinnacle, and then your grace, and they've got all this stuff that's actually got, it's got to do with the courts of the Roman emperor in the east. And we've inherited it and we keep it going. Well, I don't think you do keep it going, and I don't think I do, but we've got to make sure we don't. What's the use, says God, of frankincense? It smells nice. Or sweet cane from a distant land. Your burnt offerings are not acceptable to me, says God, nor are your sacrifices pleasing to me. A later statement of Jeremiah, but very relevant here. The priests were not saying, where is Yahweh? They're not looking. Those who handle the law, the Torah, the scribes, in other words, who are the experts on the Torah, they did not know me. They knew Hebrew, they knew a bit of history, they had a lot of good discussions, but they didn't know God. So what on earth are they doing in control of the revealed word? The rulers transgressed against me. Not too many people are getting out of this. The prophets prophesied by Baal, the god of Canaan, not Yahweh. So they've been caught up in their culture, and they're speaking from what the culture kind of expects, and there's been no conversion of heart. Jeremiah, I've said this already, but has a lot to say about so-called prophets who don't listen to God and so do not proclaim God's word. We can all be victim of this. We can all be part of it. I presume we all are part of it. So that's why we all need conversion all the time. That's why the second commandment is one of the most important. And in 57 years of priesthood, I've never heard in confession anyone say they broke the second commandment. So if you come into confession during the retreat, please say it so I'll never be able to say this again. The second commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. Well, people said bloody, kids didn't come to confession and say they swore. Well, bloody's got nothing to do with swearing. Swearing is speaking God, speaking something and claiming God to be behind it. That's pretty heavy stuff. So if I get into a pulpit, if I get into a pulpit and I say, look, this is how it seems to me, and I present it, that's fine. Or if I have a dream and I say, look, this is the way, I have a dream, so you might share that with people, nothing wrong with that. But if I say, God says, and follow that with a statement, I better be right, because I'm bringing God in to support my words. And they better be right. Or I just pull out and don't say God said. But it happens a lot, I think. I've no doubt done it myself. Maybe even doing it now. I mean, it's so subtle, but it's not subtle. It's they're prophesying by the wrong God. They all went after things that are of no profit, no purpose, no gain, no value. So that's poor old Jeremiah having to say that. Can you imagine how many people are going to be happy to hear that? There's the priests, the scribes, the rulers, and the prophets, all of them challenged. And maybe we don't like being challenged, I don't know. Jeremiah continues, therefore, once more I accuse you, says Yahweh. I accuse your children's children. This is traditional stuff happening here. Cross to the coasts of Cyprus, and there's the map, you know where Cyprus is anyhow, in the Mediterranean. And look, send to Kedar. Now you may not know where Kedar is, but you can see now, it's the northern part of the Arabian desert. So pushing up into Syria and then Mesopotamia, Iraq, whatever. So that's there. He says, go to them and see if there's ever been such a thing. They don't do it. They call on their own gods, all right. Egypt does, and you're thinking of going to Egypt because you're trying to get power against Babylon on the other side, and you're worshipping Egypt, let's say. But the Egyptians have got their gods, and they're faithful to them. This is an overstatement, but you get the point. And the people of Kedar, these nomad warriors of the desert, they'd be amazed. Here you have Yahweh as your God, and what are you doing? You're worshipping Baal. What on earth are you doing? Says Jeremiah. Has a nation changed its gods? Even though they're no gods. So Jeremiah doesn't agree that they are real gods, but they've got them and they don't change them. My people have changed their glory, this wonderful radiant gift of beauty that they've been given to know Yahweh. How precious is that? My people have changed their glory for something that doesn't profit. Be appalled, O heavens, who witness everything. Be appalled and be shocked and be utterly desolate. My people, what a lovely image this is and terribly powerful. My people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. I've just got an image there, fountain and the heart of Jesus. They have forsaken me. That's one thing they've done. And two, they dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that hold no water. Obviously, folly. And when we read that, and it challenges us too, of course. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've dug out cisterns for themselves that hold no water because they're cracked. That's Jeremiah 2:13. The authors responsible for the Jeremiah scroll saw infidelity to an exclusive covenant with Yahweh and failure to know Yahweh's revealed will as the main reason for what they understood to be Yahweh's abandoning Jerusalem to destruction and its leaders to exile. That's how they understood their world. They found in Jeremiah a prophet who confronted the leaders and the people in the years leading up to these terrible events. And they are preserving Jeremiah's words in the hope that the people who will learn their lesson so that Judah will not be destroyed again. I'm sure you can follow that. But I think that gets to the heart of it. During his actual ministry, Jeremiah was dismissed. They tried to kill him. They did all kinds of things. And eventually, he'd be carted off into Egypt. We don't know what happened to him. So Jeremiah wasn't treated well. But when Jerusalem was destroyed, and when we're sitting in exile, pondering all this, and realizing that Jeremiah was the only one who was right, not all the others, then we wanted to keep his words, so we'd ponder them, lest we make the same mistake that our fathers and mothers did back in Judah. So that's part of the way of preserving the Bible for memory and for challenge to us to don't build our own cracked systems, but keep in touch with the fountain of living water. This is explained by the times in which Jeremiah ministered. The sin of Judah that brought down God's punishment is expressed succinctly by Jeremiah in that phrase, and I'll repeat it to you. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me. That's the worst of it, because had they not forsaken, they'd never have tried the other, the fountain of living water, and they've dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water. A little bit later in Jeremiah, I, Yahweh, test the mind and search the heart, to give to all according to their ways, according to the fruit of their deeds. Chapter 2, verse 14. Is Israel a captive slave? Surely not. Is Israel a house-born slave? Captive slave, that's one kind of slave. Or a house-born slave? Why then has he become plunder? The lions have roared against him, and they've roared loudly. They've made his land a wasteland. His cities are in ruins without inhabitants. Even the people of Memphis and Tarpanes, I've just got it there, you can see where they are in northern Egypt, have broken the crown of your head, the king. Israel was a free nation liberated by Yahweh, not a slave nation. He took them out of slavery. The enslavement they experience is the consequence of the choices they've made. Memphis, the capital of Lower Egypt, and Tarpanes, on the border fortress east of the Nile Delta. So that's Egypt. They're looking to Egypt for saving. Why don't they look to Yahweh? Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking Yahweh your God while he led you in the way? What then do you gain by going to Egypt, says Jeremiah? And that's where the king and others were going to Egypt, hoping that they'd attack Babylon and support Judah. Why are you going to Egypt? Why are you drinking the waters of the Nile when you could be drinking from the heart of God? What do you gain by going to Assyria on the other side there, to drink the waters of the Euphrates? They're politically all over the place. Your wickedness will punish you. Your apostasies will convict you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake Yahweh your God. The fear of me is not in you, says the Lord Yahweh of hosts. Fear of the Lord is a very complex, I'll say, phrase. Originally, in some of the texts, the older texts, fear of Yahweh meant exactly what it says, being afraid of God, because they've already seen God is powerful, God punishes, God's angry, so naturally they're afraid of God. That's its most primitive meaning. But then as it develops in their faith, it becomes something else. It becomes one of the gifts of the Spirit, if you remember Isaiah, and when we go to confirmation. Fear of the Lord is one of the gifts of the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean being afraid of God. Jesus put it, perhaps, of course, very beautifully when he says, look, I can't even think of it now, my brain won't work. He says, they're afraid of everything. He says, well, what are you afraid of all this stuff for? He said, the only thing worth being afraid of is God, the one who can cast you into hell. So if you're going to be afraid of God, says Jesus. And they think, oh, all right. And he says, but what are you doing being afraid of God for? He says, how much is a sparrow worth? And little kid says, tuppence. And he says, all right, well, a couple of sparrows. not even a sparrow falls to the ground without God weeping, God noticing and feeling really sad about it. So what are you doing being afraid of God for, says Jesus? It's stupid. Well, that's a big advance. So the fear of God becomes, in our Christian setting, not the fear, God being this object of fear, but the fear that we have because of God. And it's actually fear of our own capacity to do what Jeremiah is talking, to stray from God, to forget God. It's the fear from God. It's the gift of God given to you to know how much you need, etc. The fear of the Lord is not in you, says the Lord of hosts. For long ago you broke your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not serve. Surely you can hear Lucifer. I will not serve. On every high hill and under every green tree you sprawled and played the whore. This imagery comes all the way through. I don't know what to think of it as imagery, but it's obviously a sexual imagery. It's a woman being available for anybody. That's the image used. But this isn't about sexual misbehavior. This is about on every high hill where there are altars to the gods. It's the not being faithful to their husband, who's Yahweh, but rather worshipping false gods. On the high hill and under every green tree. And if you might could do it, but I won't take time to do it. All the different gods and goddesses of Canaan. So that's what it's talking about. It's talking about infidelity to a marriage commitment with God. And the image is an obvious one, but it is only an image. I planted you as a choice vine, says God, from the purest stock. How then did you turn degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much scrub, the stain of your guilt is still before me, says the Lord Yahweh. How can you say, I'm not defiled? I haven't gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. And the valley is what we came to learn, the valley of Geben Hinnom, the valley of the Hinnom family. Geben Hinnom Gehenna. That's that valley to the south of Jerusalem, and they had altars down there, etc. So look at the valley, look at what you're behaving like. And they were taking their, when they were afraid of the Babylonians, and people, when they're afraid we can do anything as a mob, they were sacrificing their firstborn boy or girl to the gods, to assuage the gods' anger, thinking that the gods would be happy if they gave up their most precious child to the gods. And you know that story of Abraham, which covers that, really. He thought that, everyone around him was thinking it, and so he thought, well, to be faithful to God, I better give up Isaac and sacrifice him. And then he's doing it in good intentions, and God intervenes and says, well, I'm not that kind of God. And there's a story to stop the Jews picking up these pagan, primitive habits. Look at the valley and look at what you've done. A restive young camel interlacing her tracks, a wild ass at home in the wilderness in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. Don't worry, he says, in her month I'll find her. So this female ass and donkey, mule, camel, they want to be found. So it's again a strong sexual image, but it's getting home to these people who are very much aware of animals and what goes on. In her month, when she's ready, they'll find her. Stop before your sandals are worn out and your throat parched with thirst. You say, oh, it's hopeless, I love strangers. And after them I will go. I love poker machines. It could help me with the family. And so all the money's gone, and you have to work it out later. I love what? This world, this life. They love strangers. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father. Primitive pagan ceremonies. And they say to a stone, you gave me birth. Father, mother, when the only father and mother of Israel is Yahweh. They've turned their backs to me and not their faces. But in the time of their trouble, they say, come and save us. Where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them come if they can save you in your time of trouble. What are you doing, worship all these for? For you have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah. Why do you complain against me, says Yahweh? You've rebelled against me. In vain I've struck down your children. They accepted no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. And you, O generation, behold the word of Yahweh. Have I been a wilderness to Israel? Have I been a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we're free, we'll come to you no more? We don't need Yahweh anymore. We're rich, we've got good homes, life's going on. We don't need all this religious stuff. We'll come to you no more. Can a girl forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Getting excited for the wedding? She's not going to forget it and turn up in jeans. Pardon me if you turned up in jeans at your wedding, I'm not really suggesting. So, yet my people have forgotten me. How could you forget God? Days without number. How well you direct your course to seek lovers. That's a metaphor there, of course. So that even to wicked women you have taught your ways. Also, on your palms is found the lifeblood of the innocent poor. Though you did not catch them breaking in. They weren't breaking into your home and you caught them, that'd be reasonable, and you might take them to the court, etc. Now these are people that you're oppressing. They're not hurting you, but you're hurting them. Yet in spite of all these things, you say, I'm innocent. I'm innocent. And look what you're doing to the innocent poor. Surely his anger has turned from me. Jeremiah wants them to change their behaviour. God wants them to change. Now I'm bringing you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. How lightly you get about changing your ways. You shall be put to shame by Egypt, as you were put to shame by Assyria. From there also you will come away with your hands on your head, prisoners. For Yahweh has rejected those in whom you trust. And you will not prosper through them. Chapter 3. I'm not leaving any verses out here, I'm giving you the whole thing. Chapter 3. If a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him, and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? It was a shockingly male society this is written in. And we're up to the year 2018 and we're still living in shocking male societies. When on earth are we going to wake up? I would love to see, I think the Catholic Church should be at the absolute forefront now that we know so much that we didn't know. Up till 200 years ago, as you probably know, everyone thought the male gave life. The male had what was called a seed. The image comes from the trees, of course. Male don't have a seed. We still call it that, but it's not that. And the female beautifully welcomed the seed, nurtured the life, and all that wonderful things that our mothers and grandmothers did, and nothing but beautiful. But it's wrong biology. But we're still, and that accounts for all the genealogies of the Old Testament are all male. Of course they're all male, because the male gives life. And of course, including Jesus, he called God Abba, and it's a beautiful thing to call God. Jesus could not have called God Imma, because God can't be seen as the one who receives life. God is the giver of life, clearly. Therefore, inverted commas, male. Now, they knew God wasn't male, but you follow my reasoning, I'm sure. And that went on for centuries, and in some cultures today, still the male is, people get joyful because a boy is born. Sensible people are delighted with a girl too, but you know what, I hope I'm not going too far. And I know families like this anyhow, so. Because we've got this wonky idea that science has dismissed centuries ago, and we're still, habits are hard to form. And that must have something to do with male priesthood. And the Catholic Church should be the first to embrace truth and to forge ahead with this. And we're not. We're not the last, but we're somewhere in the mob. Got another distraction. I'll go back to Jeremiah. If a man divorces his wife and goes, she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Obviously not. Would not such a land be greatly polluted? You've played the whore with many lovers. Metaphor. And would you return to me, says Yahweh? Look up to the bare heights and see, where have you not been laid with you people, with the gods, wrong gods? By the wayside you've sat waiting for lovers like a nomad in the wilderness. You've polluted the land with your whoring and wickedness, therefore the showers have been withheld. You've no doubt spoken at a time of drought. And the spring rain hasn't come, and they would see that as God's punishment. We don't see that. Yet you have a forehead of a whore. There's no blushing, there's no anguish, it's bravado. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father? You are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Won't he be indignant? Will he be indignant to the end? In other words, he's my father. He'll love me whatever I do. God is love. You've heard people say this. There couldn't possibly be a hell because God is love. The logic is absolutely stunningly bad. God is love, but I'm free to receive the love or to reject it. And if I reject it, that's nothing to do with God not being loving. We create our own hell, as the Catechism puts there. And thank God we don't have to believe anyone's in hell. We can hope no one is. We have to believe people are in heaven, and that's what we call saints. But hell is always there as a reminder to me that I can do what this is all about. I can reject God, I can reject love, and if I'm stubborn and obstinate, mind you, I grew up in, and some of you would have been with me too, we had mortal sins all over the place. Absolute stupidity. The church, I know when I studied how to do the Mass as a young, being a priest 50, nearly 60 years ago, I think, I've forgotten now, and if any of you know, you can tell me, but there were about 60 mortal sins you could commit by saying Mass. Oh, well, didn't scare me because I thought this has to be so damn stupid, but really tender people. I knew one who was very tender, very conscientious, and very he would be saying Mass in the seminary every now and then. I didn't know what to do because I'm too young, and the people who should have known didn't do it. He was obviously, and he'd be, the wine and the bread had to be on top of the purificator, which had to be on top of the stone, you know, all that stuff. And he was always lifting things to make sure it was right on top of the stone and not half off it. And then he'd say the words of consecration. Hock! You know, really anxious. And I'm only 17 and I'm crying about him. But I didn't know what to do because I'm too young and too unwise. I still don't know why other people didn't do it. Maybe they were trying and all that, but this mentality, this sin business, this mortal sins all over the place. We can't make mortal sins. A mortal sin is the rejection of God and the stubborn refusal of forgiveness. Yeah, that's possible. I hope it never happens. This is how you've spoken. You've done all the evil that you could, says Jeremiah. Yahweh said to me, in the days of King Josiah, one of the very few faithful, wonderful kings, they've got David, Josiah, and that's it. In the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and played the whore there? And I thought, after she's done all this, she'll return to me. Yahweh thought. She'll realize how stupid it all is and she'll come back to me. But she didn't return. And so Israel collapsed in 721 and left the stage of history. Her false sister Judah, and that's where Jeremiah's focusing, saw all this and didn't learn. Saw what happened to Israel and yet continued what they were doing, as the text goes on to say. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, the northern kingdom, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. She's gone. Her false sister Judah did not fear, was not awestruck with the wonder of this, negative and positive. She did not fear. She too went and played the whore because she took her whoredom so lightly. She polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her false sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but only in pretense. When things were going bad, yes, she did all the right things, but her heart wasn't in it, and she didn't return with all her heart. And Yahweh said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself less guilty than false Judah, who had history on the side and should have learnt. Go and proclaim these words towards the north, where everyone comes from, every attack. Return, faithless Israel, says Yahweh. I will not look on you in anger. I am faithful. Hasid, chesed, is the covenant love. And God is the Hasid. God is faithful. You may not have been, but if you change and seek me with all your heart, it's forgiven, it's fine. I haven't changed. God doesn't change when we sin. Sin can block grace, of course, because we're free, but it can't stop God being the father of the prodigal son, because that's who God is. I am faithful. I won't be angry forever, but please acknowledge your guilt, admit it, then that you've rebelled against Yahweh your God and scattered your favours among strangers under every green tree and have not obeyed my voice. Admit it, know it. Return, O faithless children, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family. The majority of the people may not be listening, but there are always some that are, and I'll take you, and I'll bring you to Zion. I will, a lovely text, this is Jeremiah 3:15. I'll give you shepherds after my own heart. What a lovely phrase. In other words, I'll give you priests that are after my own heart, and scribes and politicians and kings. I'll give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Of course, we must think of the Good Shepherd. When you have multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says Yahweh, they shall no longer say the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. I'll come back to that in a minute. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed, nor shall another one be made. The fact is, we don't know the end of this story, that when Jerusalem was flattened and the temple was flattened in 587, the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies and was seen as God's throne there, and the two cherubim with their wings almost touching, and in that kind of cigarette paper space, the invisible Yahweh was there under the shade of the wings of these mythical, powerful, they're only little statues, but they're powerful creatures defending the sacred place, the Temenos. Well, it's gone. And people were thinking, well, what's happened to the ark? We'll need another ark. And Jeremiah's saying, you don't need another ark. It's finished. It's over. That period is gone. The ark was actually a symbol of Davidic dynasty power, as well as being the place where they pictured God as being. And you can see that covered. I hope I've explained it in that at that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of Yahweh. Jerusalem, the whole city, will be God's throne. You don't need an ark. Jerusalem in that day will be the throne of Yahweh. All nations will gather to it. So there's hope coming through all this challenging stuff. All nations will gather to it, to the presence of Yahweh in Jerusalem. And they shall no longer stubbornly follow their own will. Texts like that were burnt in the hearts of early Christians, particularly those who were, there were Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who thought you have to become a Jew to be a Christian, yes, and that was understandable. But then the ones who really got it, people like Stephen and Paul and Barnabas and many others, no doubt, knew that, wait a minute, being a Christian is not about converting to Judaism. It's not about changing your culture. You convert as your culture. So whether you're Roman, Scythian, Greek or anything, come as you are. All you've got to do is learn to love. You don't have to genuflect just because we genuflect here in, well, I used to, here in this country. You bring your culture, and the culture has to be converted. That's what it's saying here. All nations will come. That's still our dream. In those days, the house of Judah will join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your ancestors as a heritage. I thought how I would set you up as sons. Now, in their world, only the son could inherit. So sons means those who inherit the grace and hand it on through their children. I thought how I would set you up as sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful heritage of all the nations. And I thought you'd call me Abbi, my father. There's no example in the ancient texts are in Hebrew, of course, of the Aramaic Abba that Jesus called God. That was new in its intimacy. But this is as close as you can get to it. I thought you'd call me Abbi. And you would not turn from following me. Instead, as a faithless wife leaves her husband, you have been faithless to me, O house of Israel. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the plaintive weeping of Israel's children, because they've perverted their ways, they've forgotten Yahweh their God. Return, O faithless children, I will heal your faithlessness. Here we come to you. You are Yahweh our God. Truly the hills, with their sacred sites on them, are a delusion. The orgies on the mountains. Truly in Yahweh our God is the salvation of Israel. But from our youth, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our ancestors had labored. Then flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters, let us lie down in our shame, let our dishonor cover us. For we've sinned against Yahweh our God, we and our ancestors, from our youth even to this day. And we've not obeyed the voice of Yahweh our God. And a few verses now of chapter 4 of Jeremiah. If you return, so the prophet is pleading for, if you return, O Israel, says Yahweh, if you return to me, if you remove your abominations from my presence and don't waver, if you swear, take an oath, as Yahweh lives, in truth, in justice and in uprightness, then nations shall be blessed by him and by him they shall boast. Takes us right back to the dream that's in that wasn't written at this time. Probably there may have been bits of it, but it hadn't formed into the biblical text yet. Abraham was called to be the father, as you know, of many nations. And that was what was behind the Christian mission openness, the realization that no, God isn't the father of one nation. Abraham is the father of many nations. And so we have that Catholic, in its best sense and its truest sense, universal openness view of mission. For thus says Yahweh to the people of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, don't sow among thorns, circumcise yourselves to Yahweh. Remove the foreskin, which is of course is circumcision, but it's the foreskin of your heart that's the problem, not your penis. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O people of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's the real circumcision. Jeremiah has the same phrase, and there's a lot of connections between the book of Deuteronomy, which got a big surge of interest during the time of Josiah and Jeremiah. So they're all subtly interconnected, and it's very hard to unravel it all. The text goes on, circumcise your hearts, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with no one to quench it because of the evil of your behavior. Now I just read for you to give you a break from me in a way. I'm reading from William Holiday, his volume one of his 1,200-page, highly footnoted text. He writes this, as just a scholar. Jeremiah was preoccupied from the earliest years of his career by the process of returning during the reign of Josiah. It was the northerners who were called to return from exile. But that return was at the same time a return to union with Judah, return to the cult, the worship in Jerusalem, return to the covenant with Yahweh, a return which was to be in the context of Yahweh's accusation to the north, Israel, of covenant disloyalty. It continues. Jeremiah portrays Yahweh as using a dazzling variety of rhetorical turns in his appeal, he poses the rhetorical question, what did your fathers find wrong with me? We've read that. He raises a specific issue in Israelite law between husband and wife as a parallel for the monstrous broken relation between Israel and himself. He quotes what Israel is supposed to have called him, Abi. He states what his hope for the covenantal relation has been, and he spins out his expectations of the way in which Israel might find her way back to his embrace once more. I will forgive you. I am faithful, says God. All this punctuated by appeals to return, which suggest that his hope for the restoration of his relations to the people might not be altogether forlorn. So this must be a few years before the actual collapse. Still hopeful. And he continues. He portrays, Jeremiah, portrays Israel as harlotress, as complacent, and depicts her attempts to return as superficial attempts. And the rhetoric is crowned by Yahweh's specific requirements for Israel's repentance, requirements couched in the form of reminiscences of the Decalogue and of the promise to Abraham. These verses are optimistic, but they'll later be overlaid by others that are not so optimistic when everything deteriorates. Yahweh may hope for a change of heart, but in the long run it will prove an impossible possibility, says Halliday. And he concludes, both appeal and accusation were expanded and made more specific when the audience of Yahweh's words became Judah. After all, Judah was still an intact political entity, whereas the northern kingdom was a thing of the past. Yahweh, in Jeremiah's understanding, appealed to Judah by depicting the wilderness period as an ideal time, the time when Israel had been loyal to Yahweh. We've read that. In contrast to the more recent period of apostasy. Here he's in contrast to Ezekiel, who was convinced that Israel was always in rebellion against Yahweh, even in the wilderness. But I won't